Well, turn with me one more time to this momentous chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, when the gospel takes a turn towards Europe. Having already seen of the Spirit close doors to Asia Minor and open the door to Macedonia, there then followed the conversion of this woman called Lydia and her household. And then we might assume also the conversion of the damsel possessed by an evil spirit. But now, this evening, before us is the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. All in all, it is the making of a church, the Church of Philippi. And indeed, verse 40 seems to suggest that. It mentions the missionaries meeting the brethren in the house of Lydia. So it's already suggesting a church has been born. Now, this evening, I want to briefly mention the sequence of events, as I wish to spend our time this evening making four or so points for the character of the gospel. We did so this morning in a way, the same theme this morning, although a gospel message, but this evening, different points to do with the mighty power of the gospel. See then the sequence of events to bring these things to mind. And we'll have a bit of a catch-up first to bring us to verse 25 and the events leading up to the imprisonment. You may recall the missionaries were on their way to a place of prayer by the riverside. And we believe by the riverside anyway, quite likely it was by the riverside. And there they met this damsel possessed with the spirit of divination. And she followed them for some days, crying out the words, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Although quite good words in many ways, yet it was an evil spirit, meaning evil. Then after some days, Paul commands the spirit to leave the girl. And he says, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it's reasonable to assume as well that she was also saved, this damsel, this young girl. But her masters were enraged, and they dragged Paul and Silas to the marketplace, saying they were Jews, teaching customs contrary to the customs of Rome. And of course the crowd was enraged, very much a mob mentality. Very soon the missionaries, on the command of the magistrates, were beaten and then thrown into the inner prison in Philippi. So we come now to our passage this evening, verse 25 and onwards. And we note here Paul and Silas in the prison praying and singing. It was midnight, and Paul and Silas were singing in the earshot of the prisoners. Quite a thought when you begin to imagine it. And then suddenly we read of a great earthquake shaking the prison, so much so the doors were opened and their bands or their shackles were loosed. And the jailer, thinking they had escaped, had drawn his sword to kill himself, knowing the outcome for him would be quite bleak. He himself would probably pay for the escape of the prisoners with his life, with much shame. So he was about to take his life. But Paul cries out to the jailer not to harm himself, because all the prisoners were in place. And so we see the jailer call for a light and entered and fell before Paul and Silas, trembling, and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Great question that. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the reply, it was a great question, a greater reply, you could say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Simplicity, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the jailer takes them to his house, all this now in the same evening. And the missionaries there preach the word of the Lord to to him and the household. And the jailer tends to their stripes, their wounds. And even that same night, the jailer was baptized and his household. So much happened in those hours after midnight. On the next day, the magistrates order their release, and Paul and Silas would not go without the magistrates coming themselves and explaining the bad treatment they had received since they were Roman citizens. Of course, the magistrates then came feeling very much, hearing they were Roman citizens and concerned of what might happen to them too. And so they plead with the missionaries to leave the city. And so they do, eventually, but not before going to the house of Lydia. And there they encourage the brethren before leaving Philippi and traveling on to Thessalonica. Now I want to note four things from this account. Four powers of the gospel: overturning power, a shaking power, a saving power, and a rejoicing power too. Now with the overturning power, I have to repeat much of the accounts I just mentioned now, just to see what was against them and what was overturned. And so we see once again this account, and let me remind you of the casting out of the evil spirit from the damsel, and the fact, of course, she was employed by masters because of her soothsaying and telling the future. And she made their money, much money, no doubt. And so the masters were enraged, as I mentioned just now, with the missionaries dragging them to the marketplace before the rulers and accusing them of going against the customs of the city and the customs of Rome. Crowd gathered all this. The magistrates were against them, and the crowd was against them, and the masters were against them. The crowd had gathered, were enraged, and the rulers, caught up in the frenzy, instruct them to be beaten, tear off their clothes, and beat them, and then cast them into the inner prison, and there they are in stocks. And so they were there, severely injured, no doubt, and in prison, and not knowing what might happen to them the next day. Much was against them: the masters, the magistrates, the whole city, the jailer too, and the prison, and the shackles, and the stocks, and all those things, the inner prison. So much was against them. But see the overturning power of the Lord. Now we've seen this a few times in the Acts of the Apostles, not just here. We have it on this journey, many overturnings, and also in the accounts of the early church, in the early chapters of Acts. So many times things look dark and God overturns it to his glory. Seems to be the way of the Lord. When things are dark, he comes with his deliverance. And so we see a great earthquake, and the doors opened, and the shackles were loosed. And very soon, the jailer and his house were saved and also baptized. It's quite a turnaround, isn't it? Prison doors open, the shackles are loose. The jailer was saved and actually baptized as well. And also this same jailer who had cast them into the inner prison was washing their wounds and also listening to them preach the word of the Lord. Then the next day, the magistrates, for some reason, ordered them to be released. We're not told why the magistrates ordered their release. But Paul, demanding these magistrates and rulers come to the jail and explain themselves of why they imprisoned and beat Roman citizens. Quite a bold man, this Saul of Tarsus, this Paul, wasn't he? And so they come and they plead with the missionaries to leave the city. What a turnaround. These same magistrates commanded them to be beaten and thrown in prison, and now begging them to leave the city quietly and not to make a great furore. And so they did, of course, not before they go to Lydia's house, as I mentioned. What a turn of events we see here, the overturning power of God. Let us remember this power. in our private lives, in our individual lives. When things are dark and impossible, it is the Lord's speciality to overturn. We see it so many times in the Acts of the Apostles and many times in the Scriptures. It is a feature of the Lord's ways, is it not? Think of the Old Testament. Think here of the Acts of the Apostles. The Lord allows the world to have their way, and then he comes and he shows his power. He's able to overturn impossible situations and situations you might despair about. And yet it can change in a moment, as it did here, in a moment, at midnight. Everything turned. There was a moment. The Lord came in his mighty speed and deliverance. The overturning power of God can overturn anything and everything. Such is our God. Let's not forget who our God is. He is the Lord. He is God. He's able to do all things. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. We know this doctrine. Let us remember it. Let us believe it in our lives too. And then, as well as the overturning power of God, the shaking power of God. These same events show the shaking power of God and the gospel. By that I mean not only the great earthquake, which was powerful enough to open the doors and unloose the shackles, although we note this was not just any earthquake. It was a very precise earthquake. Nobody was harmed. The doors were opened. The shackles were loose, yet they were not harmed at all. It is a miraculous act of Almighty God. A precise earthquake, you could say. But not just that. We have here something which represents God. A great earthquake representing the mighty power of God, and also representing the mighty power of the gospel as well. That God and the gospel are fully able to shake this world, yes, overturn, but with a frightening power, an authoritative power, and a sovereign power, that he is God. He shows this in many ways, many symbolic moments which are relevant in various ways, but Isaiah's vision, the posts of the door shook at the vision of God and of Jesus Christ. Pentecost, the place shook, not just because of the presence of God, but as a symbol of the power of God about to break out. Sinai too, Mount Sinai, there was a great shaking, great earthquake. And there we see the frightening power of the holiness of God. And likewise here, it is a sign to Europe that God can shake a continent and shake a nation and shake Macedonia, as he did, of course. And we know, don't we, with these missionaries and these apostles, they were described as men who turned the world upside down. And then again, in the history of the church, the many revivals in the history of the church are reminders to us that God can shake a whole city, shake a nation. Yes, he can save ones and twos, but also he can come with power to overwhelm, to be a signature, to be a symbol of who he is and what he can do. He's a God of this world, the creator of this world, and at his choosing, he can turn a nation and shake a nation in his power. We know what he can do. Of all places in this world, in Wales, we know of his mighty power and what he can do. He's done it here on the very ground we stand on. And also, not forgetting how the Lord will shake the world in the final day, literally, literally, but also with purpose, purging the world, shaking the world, and removing all marks of sin and bringing in a world of righteousness in the final days when Christ returns again in mighty power, a great arrival. Oh, what a day that will be when he comes. With his presence and his arrival, the whole place will be, well, astir the mighty power of God. Oh, let us not forget who he is again, I say to you, who God is, who Christ is. Sometimes we judge him by our own weaknesses and what he has done in our lives. And perhaps he has blessed us somewhat and think that's the measure of God. No, my friend, so much more, so much more. Even if you have been blessed greatly, much more is our God. Well, understand then, the Lord is able to shake nations and also shake you. As the people said at Carmel, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Maybe say those things and those words, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. But come now to another power, yes, the overturning power and also the shaking power, the saving power we see here. And this really is the greater power, the power to save. You see, the power to shake the world and the nations requires no atonement. The Lord can reveal his power that he has at his disposal in a moment, without any atonement, without any blood being shed, without Christ coming to this world and dying upon the cross. Likewise, the power and great earthquake, which opened the doors and removes the shackles, although it impresses us and frightens us and brings awe and reverence to our heart perhaps, but requires no atonement. There's no blood necessary, no shedding of the blood of the Son of God necessary for the shaking of the prison and the doors and the removing of the shackles. But you see, the saving of men from their sin requires atonement, requires the blood of Christ and the suffering of Christ. And I say with due reverence, this was no easy thing for God to save men, such as the awfulness of sin and the problem of sin to a holy God. How can a holy God accept sinful men and women? It's a great conundrum. How can he do it? Well, we know he did it through the sending of his Son, the mighty Son of God, no less. No man, no angel could do it. Only the Son of God could do it. He came in his mighty power and did a mighty work on the cross of Calvary. And there on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God perished. He died. He died in our place, became one of us, became the Son of Man and died upon the cross to take away sin. And we see the agony of Gethsemane. We see the cries of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. A great conclusion. How we see here something which is mighty and great. It's the mighty power of God. It is a difficult matter. It's a greater power we see here at Calvary. And likewise with the hard hearts of men. What can move the hearts of men? So hard are we in our hearts. We think of the many materials of this world. I don't know my chemistry or my physics well enough to quote you all the various materials of the world. I know a diamond is hard. There are other materials which are hard, but the heart of man is harder. And it's no small thing to turn around a heart of man, to love the Son of God, to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. It is impossible for that to happen as things stand without the power of God. And so indeed, a great thing must happen in the heart for man to believe. And what example we have here with his jailer. What kind of man would he have been? He would have been a hard man, would he not? Used to punishing people, putting them in stocks, threatening them, casting them in the inner prison, as he had done here. But here this man trembles, moved by God. It wasn't just the earthquake. He knew this was something more than the earth moving. He felt God moving. And of course, God was moving. And he falls before the missionaries, falls on his knees, no doubt, and says, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? He was not meaning by that, how can I escape the powers of Rome? He was meaning, how can I escape the powers of God? And so the missionaries say, as we said earlier, these wonderful words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What tremendous clear words, what decisive words, what conclusive words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Maybe those are the words for you tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Maybe you've been too complicated. How can I be saved? And troubled by the state of your soul. Oh, just look at those words. Let Paul and Silas speak to you tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe. And the man was saved on the spot and baptized that very night. And we see signs of tenderness, of life. You know, he tends to the wounds of Paul and Silas. He listens to the word of God, even takes them to his house. And there he's seated at the feet, now not trembling, but rejoicing with the gospel he has heard and his house. What saving power we see here, my dear friends, to move the heart, to move a hard heart, and to wash a heart. All this is a mighty power of God. Regeneration, the second birth. To move the hard heart of man, to be soft and tender and to repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. What can do that? For the mighty power of God, the earthquake of God, but also to wash the heart. It's one thing to move the heart, but to wash the heart of sin. And only the blood of Christ can do that, to take away the sins. Take away the sins and the judgment. And all was taken away by Christ. It was full atonement, full salvation. Have you known this saving power, my dear friend? May you know now this saving power to move your heart and wash your heart. That is what you need. And that is what the gospel has, the saving power. You have a hard heart? You are a sinner and clean in your sins. What do you need? But there's saving power to move your heart, to bring you to Christ, to cleanse you from all sin. This is what you need. Then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But then lastly, we have here the rejoicing power as well. And we see in this account, a power that causes men who are suffering and in adversity to sing hymns and psalms and to praise God. It is melody, actual singing, the voice sings, but it's heart and voice, isn't it? Their hearts are singing and their voices are singing too. And we note also it was midnight, those little details in the scriptures. Sometimes they're there to remind us, not just it was midnight. Why tell us it was midnight? Well, I think to accentuate and represent the darkness of the situation. It was dark as midnight. And yet they were singing, had a song in their hearts. Now this speaks of a number of things. It speaks of the wonderful truths of the gospel that we are saved, that we do have something to sing about. It is a matter to rejoice and to sing. It's a power of the gospel to save us and to cause us to rejoice. Even when all else is against us, the gospel can cause us to sing. But also alongside that, because we're not easily moved to rejoice, even when the facts are all for us, we have our moods and our glooms, don't we? But the presence of God within the heart and comes and shows the heart the glory of it. You see, the facts can be before us. And you can say tonight, I know the facts. I'm in this life, this midnight of life, the difficulties, the darkness around me, but I know I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven, but I'm still miserable. And I'm still downhearted. Well, what you need is God to come to your heart and to show you the gospel that you know. You know it in the head, but not in the heart. And God can come and speak to you. Let me show you this gospel. Let me show you who I am and what I do for you. Let me show the glory and the brightness of my person and show you the mercy you have received. And you know, when God comes to the heart, I have no doubt about it. There's no qualification here, but maybe, if, no. If God comes to the heart and does that, you shall rejoice. You will sing. There's a power in the gospel to cause you to sing. And here, as we look at this passage and this juncture of the gospel entering into Europe and Macedonia, and in particular Philippi, there's a testimony in the singing to the people of Philippi and a testimony to the peoples of Europe. What is this? Imagine them with their powerless and miserable religions and paganism, terrible paganism, immorality and amorality. It was really midnight in Philippi. And yet, what is this? What are these two men singing, praying and singing in prison? What kind of religion is this? There would have been, no doubt, an anointing and an unction upon their singing. Singing is a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's melody, but it's from the heart as well. And when you hear him singing, it's like nothing else, is it? The songs of the world can move us, but they move us with material things. And it is something which is only on a certain level. There's something about gospel singing and singing in the Spirit which really moves a man in no other way. And we find the singing in the Spirit comes from the very depths of the soul and reaches the heights of heaven. And something about it, when assisted by the Spirit, is not just a sense of the church is singing, but the heaven joins in as well. That's what it feels like. The angels join in. It's a sense of heaven reverberating around the prison walls, and if it's in a church, around the walls of the church. And so we see here, they're singing. They must have wondered, what is this? No doubt outside the prison they could hear as well. Singing at midnight from the prison, from the inner prison. Well, such is our gospel. And it can cause men filled by the Holy Spirit to sing. It's a remarkable power. And this power is part and parcel of our blessed faith and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of heaven and glory. It is a touch of the heaven to come, and the singing, eternal singing, and the song of the Lamb beginning upon earth. We shall sing forever, and it starts now. Now, as I think of the testimony of singing, because singing is a lovely part of our services and our worship, preaching is a central part, of course, we know that. Preaching is the main thing, but singing is there too, as a lovely aspect of our worship. And it makes me think of an account I've told you before, maybe once or twice, an account which took place in Cardiff, in a place called East Moors, back a century and a bit ago. And a man called Seth Joshua, there were two of them, Frank Joshua and Seth Joshua, two preachers of the gospel. They featured in the 04 revival, 1904 revival, but this was before. And they were having missions, and missions down in East Moors in Cardiff. And they erected a tent. And one man came along, and Seth Joshua's words were, he was a rough one from the East Moors. And he started speaking with Seth Joshua and was wondering what was happening with his tent. And he thought it was a boxing match and asked Seth Joshua who was fighting. And Seth Joshua, quick they were in those days, they went along with these things. He said he was fighting, and fighting a chap called Beelzebub, which meant nothing to the man. But the next day, because it was a Saturday, the next day being the Lord's Day, he was there. And Seth Joshua says, when they had given out the first hymn, all hail the power of Jesus' name. And those words, and crown him Lord of all. He knew he was caught, and the man was saved. He was greeted by the singing of the gospel. He heard the preaching too. But the singing is powerful. And when in the spirit, it is some testimony to the glory of the gospel. The people of God singing. Imagine the singing in East Moors. I would have thought they would have sung very well. I can imagine the place, the tent, been full. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And so this man believed. The power of the devil and Beelzebub was, as Seth Joshua said himself, went over the ropes, and Jesus Christ was victor. Well, I suppose it is a rather amusing story, but a true one too, but illustrates how the world is greeted with our songs. Let me just say this in passing. Let us sing in our services. Let us not be slow and sleepy in our hymns. They hear us, my friend, they hear us. Let us sing with heart and voice. We have a gospel. If your heart is low, pray for the Spirit. You can come in the middle of a hymn and raise your heart. And you can come in the presence. The Lord comes in the sermon, in preaching, more often than not. But sometimes he comes in a hymn and halfway through a hymn. Well, let us sing and look to the Lord as we sing, that we might be a testimony of the glory. Sing a singing that speaks of the glory and the rejoicing of the gospel and the wonder of it, how it stands out in this world. But we make a serious point here, where a singing of a hymn or having a song in our hearts or both can testify in the midnight of this world of God, of God. May God help us to have a song in our hearts. That is how we want to be and how we should be. The gospel has saved us. And we shall be in glory singing forever. We shall look back upon our lives and ask the question, why did I not sing? Why was there not a song in my heart? Now, I'm not saying it's easy to sing at midnight. Not at all. But I am saying, such is the power that worketh within us. We can rejoice and have every reason to rejoice. It is the reality of our situation that breaks through when we sing. And it is God himself also that fills the heart. But whatever your state of heart, and it is not a song in your heart at the moment, just note here these men and let them speak to you. And we see these men sung at midnight. How lovely must have been the notes and the words. How delightful. What a lovely picture of the gospel. What were they singing about? No doubt of Jesus Christ, of Calvary and the blood, of salvation, forgiveness of sins, glory of God. All those things and many more, no doubt. What themes, what words, and put to music. And what lovely harmony, no doubt. Perhaps they sang very tunefully. Have you ever heard recordings of Westminster Chapel and Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones singing? In those days, they were not able to switch off the pulpit mic. And he sang in parts. And how lovely it is to hear a man of God sing in parts. Not so lovely with me when the PA corner forget to switch me off, but I do my best. At least I sing with heart, maybe not with voice so well, but we sing, if we can, with heart and voice of this lovely, lovely gospel. Well, indeed, we have a hymn to close now. Let us sing with heart and voice. Let us remember who he is and what he has done for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, there's nothing like it in this world. Nothing like it in this world. Every reason for us to sing. But of course, the devil wishes us to feel the prison walls and the stocks and the midnight. Reminds us of all our troubles and our woes. But the gospel can triumph when the Spirit comes to our hearts and fills our hearts. And nothing can hold back the heart. A hallelujah comes out. Reality comes in. The presence of God fills the heart and fills the prison. Well, let us come to hymn 685 for our final hymn. 685, and to sing this hymn now with heart and voice, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Shall we stand? And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.